chapter 6 is where I'm going to be tonight. I hope that's where you are. And I'll be beginning at verse 7 and 8. We'll try to start with those two. We're still looking at the opening of the seals. We have finished the third seal, I think, Sunday. I got it in quickly, the black horse, the pair of balances, and the famine that was coming. And we talked about the white horse, and then I believe the red horse. White horse was first, a conqueror without bloodshed, the Antichrist, who everybody proclaims to be Christ. And then the red horse, when blood was unleashed, when the warrior came on this red horse. And remember, he had a sword. The first one on the white horse had a bow, but no arrows. The one on the red horse had a sword in his hand, and bloodshed broke out, civil unrest and strife, nation against nation. And then the third seal was the great famine that was coming to the land, and now we're on the fourth seal, and we will begin it by reading those two verses of scriptures. And remember, everything that's recorded here, John saw, John heard, or behold, meaning he sees and he's writing it down and recording it. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This is a change in format, if you will. Another power has been summoned to unleash its horrors upon the earth. The judgments are obviously increasing in severity. In the three preceding seals, remember, the white horse, the red horse, and the black horse, the rider is not named, just a rider on a horse. But now we get specific, because on this horse, on the pale horse, we get the name of the rider, and we get a companion that's with him. Now, he's not following along behind. Hell is with him. Imagine me and Brother Charles Tompkins walking down the aisle. We're side by side. I'm with him. It's not like Brother Charles is walking behind me, okay? Death and hell followed with him. It speaks to something of the power that they share. These two, death and hell, are custodians. Think of them as custodians. They're caretakers. One takes care of your life because he kills you. And the other, hell, takes care of your soul, because when you die, that's where your soul is going in this time frame when this white horse comes. So death comes and takes life from the body and becomes the custodian of the body here on the earth. But hell follows with him and immediately takes possession of your soul, those who are killed during this time frame, this time period. And in Revelation 21, we find that all these souls are going to be regurgitated and stand before the great white throne and be condemned and sent into an eternal hell at that point, okay? So there's a change in the format here if you look at this. We're reminded of the fact that in sequence and character, duration and severity, all of these powers have their source where? At the throne of God. It says power is given, power is given, power is given, power is given. All power belongs to God. Any power that I have, it's given. Any that you have, it's given. And if you don't believe it, one of these days it'll be taken away. And if you didn't believe it was given to start with, when it's taken away, you'll believe it was given then, because now you have no control over it. It's out of your arena of being able to do anything about it. Death is the most prominent representative, but hell, following along with, receives those cut off. But imagine it this way. Death's coming, and the hearse is hell. Okay? Because the life is taken, and the bodies are moved into hell, which acts as the hearse to transport these souls into that place. Now, under the three previous seals, the white, the red, and the black horse, under the three previous seals, there was one instrument of judgment under each seal. One was a bow with no arrow. One was a sword. One was balances, right? But this one changes up, because here there are four instruments of judgment. It's interesting to note that these four judgments that come with this, and we'll see them in just a minute, are the same four that God, Jehovah, threatened Jerusalem with in Ezekiel 14 and 21. Let me read this to you. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, red horse, famine, the black horse, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, which is death. And the noisome beast is considered to be the factor of death itself, but then the pestilence comes because not only is there death, but famine comes along behind that, and it causes death also. So there's a change here from the original three. The sword named under the second seal, hunger is named under the third seal, and they're reproduced, but then we get two more, pestilence, which is death, and then the beasts of the earth. So there's the sword, there's hunger, there's death, and then there are these beasts that are going to be unleashed upon the populace that are going to finish what the first three have started. It's an amazing concept. Now, some people say, well, that's all speculation. Well, you can speculate all you want to. That's what it says right here. I don't know if it's lions, tigers, bears, oh my, I don't know. I don't know if the gates of hell flip open and beasts come out of there. I don't know, but beasts are coming. Okay, that much I do know according to the word of God. That bloody sword's going to be in the hand of the rider on the red horse, and that's not going to be withdrawn until a divinely appointed task is finished. Hunger's not going to be withdrawn until its painful and deadly work has come to completion. Pestilence or death is going to reap its harvest, and then the last, which is no means least, is the beasts of the earth. I was in a hunting show at the Woodlands several years ago. I can't remember the boy's name, the author. Do you remember his name? Not author, but the painter. Anyway, he painted this picture of these lions in the veld there in Africa. And one of them is laying over here and one over here, and there's one standing back here and there's one right here. And he's got his feet kind of propped up. And it's a big 4x8 foot. And I walk up there to it and I'm like, man, you know, look at the detail. That is fabulous. That's beautiful. And Donnie's standing with me, and this guy walks up. He said, do you like this? And turns out it was the guy that painted it. And I said, yeah, it's beautiful. I said, it's absolutely magnificent. He said, what do you think about it? And I, well, it's pretty, you know, big deal. And finally he says, look right here. And he put his finger on the lion that was in the forefront, and there's a man's foot that this lion has been eating. And the leg bone is sticking up, but it's right here in your face. You don't see it. You see everything in the background, but you don't see this until the author says, look here, you know, at that point. And so in my comparison for that is, we see death, pestilence, and famine, but what we don't see in this until we look closer is that these noisome beasts are going to be unleashed to finish the number of killed that God has intended to be killed during this time period. I have a message that's going to fit with this. And it's called, Why Does the Wrath of God Come? And there's a verse of scripture, I won't tell you what it is, there's a verse of scripture in Romans, and it lists every reason for God's wrath coming upon the earth. I'll try to find it for you, and it's hidden somewhere, but I'll try to find it, because I think it ties in very well with what's going on here. Now, when the rapture of the church takes place, it stands to reason, I believe, that percentage-wise, more farmers and working-class people and country people are going to be taken than urban areas. Before you jump on me about that, the Bible is written from a pastoral perspective. If you don't have some understanding of the ground and garden and breeding and animals and life, and rain and weather and sun and moon and stars and all of this, you're not going to be as quick a student of the Bible as you will be if you're raised with that background. And I think that's kind of neat, because all these eggheads don't know nothing about it, you know? And yet country folks can read it. Oh, yeah, this makes sense. There's an episode where I'm going to get in trouble. I better leave that on. But anyway, there are things that happen in the animal kingdom that if you have a perspective, you don't have to be digging in the dirt with your fingers. Maybe your mom and daddy did and you grew up somewhere around it or you saw it, or maybe you raised tomatoes. But you know there are certain things that have to happen in order for that to come. You can plant the best maters in the world. If they don't get sunshine, if they don't get water, and if they don't get groceries, you ain't getting maters. Right? Those things have to work together in order for it to happen. Well, we understand that. So when you read through Psalms and you read through Proverbs and you see the wisdom of the wisest man that ever lived there in Proverbs, he was an agricultural dude, even if he did sit in the kingdom's throne chair. Because he knew about those things. Remember, he was a scientist, a botanist, a biologist, a philosopher. He was all of those things. And yet, at the end of his life, all is vanity. If there's a character in the Bible, I feel sorry for it, Solomon. I've had preachers preach and tell me, well, you know, when we see Solomon in heaven, da 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 da. And I think, whoa, hang on just a second. If his life is summed up at the end of Ecclesiastes, he's not in heaven. If his life is summed up there, he said everything was vanity. Everything under the moon and stars, it really didn't matter. It was all worthlessness, and that the soul couldn't worship God from the ground. Well, I guess not. But if that's piqued your interest, go read Ecclesiastes, and you'll see what a depressing, depressing state Solomon was in when he wrote that, okay? Let me leave Solomon alone. We're talking about farmers here. I believe, percentage-wise, that there are going to be more working-class people and more farmers and more poor people raptured than there will be wealthy people and urban people. And I'm not being discriminatory, I'm just being practical, okay? Now, if that's true, and just bear with me for the benefit of the doubt, if that's true, then there's going to be a lot of people who are producing food for those in the urban areas who ain't going to be here, right? Now, the tractor might be there, and the disc might be there, and the plows might be there, but if you don't have enough sense to operate it, it won't make any difference to you. You can't do it, okay? You won't know when to plow, when to open it up, when to lay it by, when to cut it under, when to fertilize, when to harvest. You'll just, well, I planted, and you'll be standing there. With that in mind, doesn't it make sense then why hunger follows after the wars follow, after the rapture follows? Because now you can see famine coming out. And those farmers that are left, by the way, are going to be in great supply. I mean, they're going to be in great demand for their knowledge and their skill. But what's going to be the problem with that? They're going to be too busy protecting their own lives, because remember, the red horse is coming. And there's going to be wars and rumors of war. They're not going to beat their swords into plowshares yet. That ain't happening. They'll be beating their plowshares into sword. Now, if you're out there fighting to keep your family alive, how are you going to be disking and planting and raising food to feed the world? So to me, it's obvious that the famine is going to be a time of terrible starvation, I think. Now, later in Revelation, we're going to study the mark of the beast. During this period of time that we're studying right now, there is going to be an insistence by the Antichrist that men and women who want to buy products, go to the doctor, have a business, or make money, or exchange, or sell, or buy, they're going to have a mark before they're allowed to be involved in commerce. And we're going to find out that those who receive that mark have committed the unpardonable sin. That is, they cannot be saved once they receive that mark. There is an unpardonable sin now. That's then. There's an unpardonable sin now. And it's called blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not the smartest cookie in the barrel, but I've thought about that, an unpardonable sin. One, because I wanted to be sure that I didn't commit it, but the other one was the curiosity of it. And in looking at it, if you want your pastor's opinion, and that's all it is, an opinion, the unpardonable sin is pretty easy for me to figure out. The unpardonable sin has not come to Jesus. Because if we fail to come to Jesus, we're lost, right? That's an unpardonable sin. The Ten Commandments and all of those other things, the Bible said that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is faithful to forgive us all our sins. Except which one? Not coming to him, not confessing, and not repenting. So that's pretty obvious to me. Just to me, that's the unpardonable sin. And I've read books on it, and some people are just nuts, you know? And they're so smart they can sell books that thick, and there's nothing in them. Really, there's nothing in it. When it's so simple, If you want to go to heaven, you better be pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't want to go to heaven, you can go to hell simply by not receiving Christ as your Savior. Okay? It's just that simple. It's not complicated. Okay? So that's an unpardonable sin, not receiving Christ. But the mark of the beast is the unpardonable sin during this era and this timeline that we're looking at here. This mark of the beast is not going to happen until the rapture of the church, is my belief. One of the things that some people are going to be put off about when it comes down to it, probably, I suppose, tonight when we get to this, I'm certain there'll be some of you who'll disagree with me. This isn't a test of fellowship, folks. We're studying God's Word and trying to find the truth here, okay? And if you know the answer to it, then you just go ahead and I'll be happy to listen to your opinion about it. But here's what I'm about to tell you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost came and went. The Holy Ghost came and dealt with Abraham. The Holy Ghost came and dealt with David and with Solomon. But when he finished dealing with them, then the Holy Ghost left. When Jesus came and then left, he said he would not leave us comfortless, but that he would send a helpmate, the Comforter. That's the Holy Ghost. Now, if you'd like, I'll say Holy Spirit if that offends you. I don't want anybody to think I'm Pentecostal by any means, you know. I haven't heard somebody call it the Holy Ghost in a long time, but we ought to because that's what the Bible calls it in a lot of places. But anyway, when did the Holy Ghost come? He came down to stay on the day of Pentecost, correct? Some people in the church think the church was formed that day. I beg to disagree. I think the church was empowered that day. But nonetheless, I do believe that the Holy Spirit came to dwell on the earth. Where? Where is his abode? The Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of men. All right? Amen. He lives in the hearts of men. All right, follow this now because it's tricky and I've had people run backwards on me. So when you and I are raptured, if the Holy Ghost lives in us, where's he going? Where we're going, right? To heaven. So we have Old Testament, Holy Spirit come and go. New Testament, grace age, Holy Spirit dwelling here. Rapture, Holy Spirit gone. And then we have a most peculiar situation. We're going to read in a few moments about the souls of those under the throne. When we get to that point, you're going to be faced with a decision. And your decision is going to be, how were they saved? Now, if you read Tim LaHaye, he's wrong. If you read Tim LaHaye, you'll see that what he believes is and what he believed was, he's gone now. He knows the answers now, that's for sure. But what Tim LaHaye believed was that the grace age just ran on into Revelation. Read his books, Left Behind. On the first page of it, there's an airplane pilot who realizes his wife and family is gone. The rapture's done happened, and he remembers what she told him, and he gets on his knees by his bed and prays, and he's saved. I beg your pardon. Grace ends when the church leaves. And if the church is gone and the Holy Spirit's gone, then grace is gone. Let me prove it to you, or best I can. When we are commanded by Jesus as to how to deal with our enemies, what are we told? If a man steals our shirt, give him our coat. If a man does evil to us, return good for that evil. If a man hates us and uses us despitefully, we're to pray for him. And in so doing, I love this, we heap coals of fire on his head. Okay? But under grace, everything wrong that's done to us as Christians, we are to return a right. Would you agree? Now what the Bible says? Those that despitefully use you. Under the great white throne where these folks are at, When they look down and they said, who are these? Remember? We'll read it in a moment. And these are they which have come up out of tribulation. And then their voices are what? Lord God, how long are you going to wait before you pay them people back who have murdered us and butchered us and killed us? Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what John's hearing. And they are praying that God will destroy those who have taken their lives. That doesn't sound like grace to me. That's because it's not. There is a very unusual conundrum here. I don't have the explanation for it. Those people are somehow saved. You know, under the Old Testament, it was the law. You know, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And those people were kept until Jesus came along and kept the law. And then he preached to the captives and took them home. And then we go home one by one because of grace. We're saved and we get to go. But not this bunch. Not this bunch. This is different. And I don't know that I know the answer to it, but I know it's different. I know it's not grace. I know that they've been killed for their faith. But what are they preaching and what are they believing in? It's not grace. I preach grace. I preach mercy. I preach and I believe, as the Bible teaches, that if you confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, that Jesus Christ, by his love for you, as unlovable as you are and as I am, his grace overcomes that, and we are forgiven, we are saved, and we are sealed until the day of redemption. You can't put that in the tribulation period. It won't fit. Holy Spirit's not there drawing saved people. The church is gone. The salt and the light are no longer here. And if people can't be saved when the Holy Spirit and the salt and the light are here, how in the world are they going to be saved during that tribulation period? They're going to die. A lot of them are. There's a lot of them under the throne. They're going to be butchered. What are they preaching, though? What are they teaching? Suggestions now, okay? Let your mind work with me in suggestion. They're preaching the kingdom of Christ is coming. In other words, not a rapture and Jesus taking us home to glory, but Christ coming to the earth to set up a 1,000-year millennial reign when Jesus is going to rule and the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares. The lamb is going to lay down beside the lion. The child is going to play over the scorpion's nest during that period. But they're preaching a kingdom coming of Christ. Not grace, not the cross, not the law, but they're preaching to a world that's just seen the church carried away and raptured, to a world that's just seen the salt and the light sucked out of it, and now suddenly they won't have any problem bringing homosexuals and transgenders and transsexuals into our public schools and letting them teach cosmetology. And if someone dares say anything about it, then whoever that person is, they're a narrow-minded, bigoted old reprobate. You know what that's called? We're salt and we're light. Sometimes you don't get enough salt. And sometimes, remember this, salt will only preserve it for a while. And salt won't bring rotten back to good. You can put all the salt on that dead deer laying up there for 2 weeks on I-45 if you want to, and I promise you it still ain't good to eat. Okay? So think of it in these terms. While we're here, we're the flavor of the world. But when we're gone, the world's going to be unflavored. The Antichrist is taking over. It's money, it's power. We're going to read over there in Revelation a little bit later on where that great city Babylon of trade and commerce, where men are getting rich and wealthy and having all their weird desires turned. Let me ask you a question. Would you agree with me that in the last 25 years, America has sunk into a pit of sin? Okay, now tell me this. What would have happened if the church was not here? That's my point. As bad as it's gotten in the last 25 years, what if Cook Springs, or what if every church where men and women believed in the Word of God and stood on the Word of God and stood on God's morality and stood on the Ten Commandments and stood on grace and commandments, what if we were just gone? What do you think would have happened in the last 25 years? Well, here's the thing. It's going to happen in 7 years. It's going to happen in 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, somebody's got to come and rescue this earth. because we're going to read about things that are going to happen to it that are just, to me, they're just mind-boggling and amazing. Let me move on here. Fifth seal, that's really where I've been talking about so far. Verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What was the word of God? Jesus is coming. Not in the air, but to the ground now. See, he's already come in the air. Rapture's already happened. When John's standing here seeing all this, rapture's done over. Salt and light are gone. And now John, he doesn't even see these people killed. He just sees their souls. He sees them under the throne, under that sea of glass perhaps. And he sees they were slain for what? For the word of God. What's the word of God? Kingdom's coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to set up a physical rule and reign. Antichrist's rear end's going to be kicked out of here. And everybody's going to behave. And I can hear the world saying, no, we're not going to behave. When King Jesus comes, you will. When the king gets here, yes, you will. You're not going to have a choice. He's not going to ask you. See, he's going to enforce it. You're not going to have a choice. He's going to be here. His presence over this little old teeny tiny speck of space called Earth. And he's going to demand it. Can you imagine Jesus telling the lion, no more lambs? Amen? And then you know what the lion said? Yes, sir. And by the way, I'm going to fix your teeth so you can eat grass. Check it out. He's got to eat something. And if he can't eat lambs, he's going to have to graze. Right? Just think about what's going to happen. It's going to be the garden restored for a while, you know, for that 1,000-year period. Nobody's going to shoot each other. Won't be no headlines in the paper. Beirut bombing. Ain't happening. Think of a period of 1,000 years where perhaps there's no death and no dying. I don't know. During that 1,000-year period, it's going to be a sweet time. Though it's going to be a good time. There's not going to be any murders, I can tell you that. No rapes, no strangling. No children are going to be abused. It's going to be a wonderful time to not be there, you know. But it says, you see this, and they cried. Now, though he sees these under the altar that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they had. In other words, what they preached is what got them killed. Their testimony got them killed. What got Paul killed? His testimony. What got Stephen killed? His testimony. Don't you see? What got all the apostles killed except John? Their testimony got them killed. What they preached, that was their testimony. And that's what got them killed. And these people under the throne, what they believed and what they taught is what got them killed. And they cried with a loud voice. Now they're looking up, Jesus, I suppose, looking down. That's why it's natural. And look what they're crying out. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Just kill them, God. We're taught to pray for our enemies, to pray for them. This is not the age of grace. This is a different age. This is an age when men are preaching, and you can go back and read this in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25. They're preaching the kingdom of heaven. That is, that Christ is coming to the earth. And when they preach that, they're going to be hated for it and they're going to be butchered for it. They're going to be killed for it. And so it's a kingdom age preaching. It's not Jesus is coming in the air to rapture the church and you better get ready, church. This is, hey, old boy, things are bad, but I'm telling you something. At the end of this 7 years, King Jesus is coming to this earth. And we're going to preach that and we're going to believe that. And somehow or another, and if you can help me with this, just help me. Somehow or another, this belief and this teaching is going to rescue them to a place under the throne of God. These are they which have come up out of great tribulation, is what the Bible says. Now, I may have given you more questions tonight than I've given you answers. That's okay. I got questions too. You know, I sit there like a squirrel eating hickory nut and just roll this thing over and over and over and over trying to figure it out sometimes. And sometimes the light comes on, sometimes it doesn't. Watch verse 11. It says, And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them. They got a word from the throne room. They're praying for God to wreak hell and damnation on these people that have harmed them and taken their lives. And they got a word from heaven, but first they got white robes. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. In other words, a little time. Just hang on. Until their fellow servants also. Now, servants are Jews. Watch this. And their brethren. Uh-oh. We got Gentiles involved now. See? Servants and brethren. Two different kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles. Evidently, that's what it's saying. They and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there's more yet to come. So whatever point John is at when he gets there in heaven and he's looking down under this sea of glass, it ain't over. They're not all there yet. Only some of them are there. Because they're praying for God to destroy these people who have killed and taken their lives. And God says, well, there's more to come. There's some more brethren out there, and there's some more servants out there. See, if it hadn't been two kinds, it would have just said brethren, or it would have just said servants. But it says servants and brethren. Now, if you happen to believe like I do that every word is placed in that Bible for a purpose and a reason, then you see where I'm coming from with this. So we look at this, and we can understand part of it, but not all of it, or at least I don't. Let's point out here when that fifth seal was removed, the scene, when we open this fifth seal, the scene changes completely. On each of the first four seals, they're characterized by a what? Living creature. Three men, and then death and hell. Okay, three men, one, two, three on the horses, and then the fourth horse is death and hell. So each of these first four seals has a living creature and a horse. Neither one of those will appear under these next three seals. We're through with the horses. That's done with, all right? We have something else. The first four seals are set apart from the last three. As I said, the salt and the light, or the church, preserves the earth. It wards off corruption. Why do you think, just comment, why do you think Jesus, let me see how to phrase this. What's keeping, in a sense, God's wrath from being poured out on this world right now, this moment, this hour?
His church.
His church. Yeah. But the opportunity. And I guess what I'm getting at is we don't realize, I don't think we do, how much of a restraining force we are on evil. In other words, the church that still stands for the Word of God, the world still hates us and the world's still afraid of us. And if they don't hate us and they're not afraid of us, we're not preaching what we ought to be preaching. And we're not believing what we ought to be believing. Jesus said that if we preached his word, the world would hate us. So Pat and I were talking on the way up here, and she made mention of something that was going on and how this guy was being attacked simply because he believed in morality. And I told her, I said, Pat, he ought to be excited and happy. And she said, why? And I said, because the Bible tells us that if we stand on the word of God, we preach the word of God and teach the word of God, the world's going to hate us. Don't come to the church expecting everything's going to be rosy and wonderful once you join the church. I'm not one of them slick-eared preachers. I'm here to tell you, when you get saved, your problems ain't over. Your problems may just be beginning, okay? But now King Jesus is in charge. And now before one can come against you, he's got to come through the Lord and get permission to come against you. And now our fear level's gone. What is the worst thing you can do to a Christian? Take your life, right? I mean, that's the first thing off the bat. They kill you. And yet in reality, there's no way that's the worst thing. Isn't death going to be the moment when we finally get to see the one we've been believing in since, well, for me, since I was a little child at my mother's knee when she first told me about Jesus? I've been wanting to see his face ever since. Now, I'm not running out there and jumping in front of a freight train, but I'm telling you, that the worst thing the world thinks they can do to us is the best thing for us.
Well, and right now we're seeing more and more and more Muslims convert to Christianity.
Yeah. And I'm thrilled to see that too.
The world's not just our little part of the world.
Mm-mm. Now, our influence is right here, but when we give cooperative giving and send missionaries and churches are established, we have an influence in that. We build in that. We have far-reaching consequences in that. I guess the one thing I want to leave you with tonight is don't ever underestimate the influence that the Church of Jesus Christ has had in this world. No matter how bad it is right now, just ask yourself, what would it have been like if the rapture had already happened and we were still here? Or what's going to happen when the church is gone, when the salt is gone, when nobody is standing in a pulpit somewhere and proclaiming the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, nobody's singing how great thou art anymore unless they're singing it to the Antichrist. When all of that is going on, no matter how bad you think it is right now, remember this, the Church of Jesus Christ has seasoned this world enough that we're surviving. We're getting by, but we're still supposed to have our influence. We're still supposed to have our testimony. And if we're vilified for it, if we're hated for it, a year ago, I did a radio interview, and I'll be doing another one in December for our revival over on the radio in Medicineville. Those people were amazed that we sing the doxology in church on Sunday mornings. Brother Robert, you still do that? I sure do, and I still believe the Bible, too. I still believe Jesus saves. I still believe the blood covers our sins. I said, the world may have passed me by, but one of these days when Jesus shouts, I'm going to pass them on as I'm leaving. Hold to our values. Keep our core truths. Try to teach it to our children. Try to teach it to our grandchildren if we can. Make every effort possible, because Adrian Rogers talked about something called synchronicity, where things were moving, but they're moving together, and as they move together, they get faster and faster and faster and faster. And you're seeing the degradation of the truth in God's Word in churches worldwide, moving together, and the more together we are, the faster we move, and the faster we move, the more we're moving away from God. We're seeing it in our families. Our children's lives are so fast-paced. Our grandchildren's lives are so fast-paced. I have four beautiful grandchildren, and almost none of them have time to come spend a night with me anymore. They got basketball, football, baseball, Halloween, Christmas, parties, friends, yada, 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 yada. All right? And anybody else? Am I the only one? Okay, good. I don't feel so bad then. Y'all make me feel so much better. I thought my grandchildren didn't love me. But folks, that's synchronicity. When I was a child, my grandmother and grandpa lived up the road about 200 yards, and any night I wanted to, I could walk in and grab me a clean pair of underwear and jog up that little dirt road. And when I trotted up on the porch, my ma or granddaddy would say, "Baby, did you tell mom and daddy you were going to spend the night?" That's the only concern they had. And the TV didn't run 3 hours. I got to sit and listen to grandma and grandpa talk. Synchronicity, though, has moved us away from that. We're too big a hurry now to stop and listen. When's the last time you had to tell your grandchild, "Listen to me"? Have you had that experience, Brother Charles? You know why? Because their minds, brains moving so fast, and everything, they don't have time for us. If you're not, they don't have time. That's why I love to take my grandchildren to the deer stand. He has nowhere to go. Bubba, it's you and me. For about 3 hours or more, you know. But it's amazing. They're bored at first, but it's not long till they begin to connect. "Well, Papa, so and so and so and so." "Well, your great grandpa, thus and such." There's never another time that he's going to have to learn that other than right now. We need to do that also about our church. We need to explain to them why we do certain things and why we don't do other things. We need to explain to them, "Look, son, you may think I'm old-fashioned, but I have an old-fashioned Jesus, an old-fashioned God, an old-fashioned Bible, and I'm going to an old-fashioned heaven someday." We don't need to be ashamed of that. If we're not careful, we get so caught up in their church and what they're doing that somehow or another, if they're going, that somehow or another we think ours is inconsequential. I don't believe that at all. I think our little children choir singing up here is one of the sweetest things that ever happened. I think it's sweeter than all that choreographed stuff where I'll get carried away here. But fifth seal. These first believers, after the rapture happens and these people begin to see the light, if you will, They're going to preach, you know what? If the church is gone, the rapture's happened, there's no explanation, the Antichrist is on the scene, oh my goodness, the Bible is true. Amen?
Amen.
So what are they going to do then? Okay, the rapture's happened, the church is gone, the Antichrist is here. We got 7 years if we survive till Jesus comes. I might ought to call my daughter, or I might ought to call my son, or I might ought to tell my friend, listen, fella, the mass exodus of those people and the mystery of it is not a mystery if you read the Bible. The rapture's happened. Jesus came in the air. The church has been caught away, and the only chance you and I've got is to preach the kingdom of heaven, and that is that Jesus is coming. We got 7 years. We better get after it. The more they preach, the more they'll be persecuted. And finally, you know the difference, I talked about it last week, the difference between King Jesus and you and a dictator and you. King Jesus loved you and gave his life for you. A dictator says, okay, you're a human being, but if you're in my way, I'll just kill you and move on. The Antichrist is a dictator. All he's looking for is people to do his will and do what he wants them to do. What is it? Your life doesn't mean anything to him. Human life didn't have value until Jesus came along. Until Jesus said that he had come, that whosoever will. See, whosoever put us in a wonderful class of people. The greatest class. I preached a sermon one time and the title of it was Whosoever. And the title of the sermon was, My Name is Whosoever. And if you're saved, so is yours. So bear that in mind, keep that. They're going to start out preaching the kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus is coming in 7 years. And they're going to preach it so hard. I believe that they're going to be killed for it. A lot of them are. They're going to do just what the early church did when they persecuted it. It's just going to spread. You know, the more you try to stomp a rat, the more rats show up. And the more you try to shut a Christian up, what happens? Our trouble is we've had too much freedom. We've had too much freedom. You can go to whatever church you want to go to. But what if the government suddenly came out, locked these doors here tonight when you left and said, if you come back here Sunday morning, you can't get in the building, we've confiscated it. What would we do? There'd be members show up that hadn't been here since Hercules was on the scene. You know why? Because we told them they couldn't. It's a human nature. Maybe we'll try that one Sunday. See how many people we can have, but we'll just call it attendance day and say, Cook Springs is closed. You can't get into church at Cook Springs and lock the doors. I promise you the parking lot would overrun. It'd have traffic blocked out here. Now, that's not all bad, okay? Because what it also means is that some of those people who are disconnected, they still have a little salt in them. They still have a little light in them. It still matters to them that the doors are open to the church. I promise you, all these people that drive by on Sunday morning when we're in here worshiping and all those cars out there, if there's a one of them who, as they drive by, feel a tug and a longing in their heart, it's not too late. It's not too late, because that's not them. That's the Holy Spirit. Have you ever driven on vacation? Have you ever driven by a church house on Sunday morning? I have. That's a lonesome feeling. Isn't it, Miss Linda? It's lonesome. You know, it's okay. It's your vacation, okay? It's okay. But you have to tell yourself that, right? You have to tell yourself that because you know that's where you belong, in church. And if we just said we're going to close the doors, my goodness. So what happens is when they start telling these people, you can't preach that anymore. Well, I'm going to. Well, we're going to kill you. We'll just kill on. So they're killed. Here we find them under the sea of glass when the fifth seal is opened up. But what happened? This one, who was just killed, had just told this one. And he's going to tell somebody else. And he's going to tell somebody else. And the more they tell them not to, like little children. The more you tell them not to, the more they will. See, we've been overwhelmed with freedom. Freedom to preach anything, teach anything, do anything. Independent churches springing up everywhere. No oversight, no biblical control. They just show up and call themselves a church and preach whatever they want to preach. You think that's good? I don't. You can have a church and be preaching a lie that'll send you right straight to hell and still call it a church. See, well, I don't like the structure of a Baptist church. Well, I do, big boy. I do. I like being a Baptist. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be nothing else. I'm 68. I've explored a bunch of them, Miss Pam. I've looked into this and this and this and this and this and this, and I've listened to people, we do this, we do this, we do this, and every time they're telling me we do this, I'd say, thank God we don't. I'd have changed churches, you know? So, but you see what I'm saying? Because of so much laxity in our doctrinal, impurities have crept in now. And it's gotten to the point where now any Billy Bob jump back can go down there and erect a building and put up a sign that says church and people will come. Sure it is. But you go down there and put up a sign that says Baptist church, and only a few will come. You know why? Because when you come to a Baptist church, you ought to know what you're getting. And I believe in that. If you're going to write Baptist over it, believe in once saved, always saved. Believe in the power of the blood. Preach Jesus Christ from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to heaven, back to in the clouds and back to heaven and back to the ground again, brother and sister. Preach it like the Bible says. That turns people off. They want the freedom to be able to interpret it their own way.